be seated. Psalm 103 is a psalm of David, and it is generally believed that David wrote this psalm late in his life. After having walked with the Lord for many, many years, indeed he had walked with the Lord for the entirety of his life. And there are advantages to having that kind of a history with God, having that long of a history with God. There's the advantage of an intimacy of relationship with God that comes through the years. There's the advantage of a time-tested faith in the Lord, a life-tested faith in the Lord. There is the advantage of having a settled confidence in the Word of God and in His promises, because our lives have tested those promises and found them to be true, and so forth, the blessings of having walked with the Lord for so long. But there can also be a disadvantage to having known the Lord for a long period of time, and that represents many of us in this room. If we're not careful, I can become so accustomed to the blessings of God, so accustomed to the benefits of God, that I begin to take them for granted. They no longer impact my soul. They no longer cause my heart and my mind to soar when I contemplate them. His forgiveness of my sin no longer produces an awe in my heart. It's a theological fact that's established in my heart, but it produces no praise any longer in my life. When I think of God's redemption of me, it no longer fills me with wonder. And I can find myself, after a long period of time, talking with greater excitement about the 49ers or the Raiders or the Kings or some athletic event or the Tour de France or some possession that we've just purchased or, you know, something that we've just eaten. I mean, we can literally, after a time, ooh and awe more greatly over a dessert in a restaurant than we're eating, than the eternal things that have been given to us by God Almighty Himself, benefits that are eternal to us. And it can happen to us. You ever had something like that happen to you? Where you just kind of go into a slump spiritually. You don't outwardly backslide. You don't become disobedient to the Word of God. You don't deny the Lord as the Lord of your life. You still have your morning quiet times, and we're still growing in the Lord in many ways spiritually, but there's also that kind of aspect of just going through the motions spiritually. My heart is no longer stirred by the things of God. My heart is no longer engaged in these great things that the Lord has provided for me and engaged in my worship of Him. And here David acknowledges, and I love it in the first two verses, he acknowledges his capacity to forget God's blessings. That the blessings of God, and he's going to talk about these blessings in a moment, but these incredible blessings of God no longer impacting his heart. They no longer impact his mind, his soul, his strength. They no longer produce praise within him. And it repulsed him about himself. It repulses me about myself concerning that capacity. And what David needs is he needs someone to come alongside him and to wake him up to these blessings in order that they might produce excitement and praise in him once again. But who's going to do it to a king? And risk having, you know, what happened to them, fall into the disfavor of the king. And sometimes we can find ourselves in different places in life, whether we're the head of a household, or whether we're the head of something where we work, or we're the head of a ministry within a church, or the head of a ministry or a church. And who's going to come to us and say, you've lost your edge, you've lost your voice, you've lost the excitement of these things of God in your life. You're walking with Him and all, but they don't impact you like they once impacted you. And no one's going to come to David and speak to him in this way. So what is he forced to do? He's forced to do it to himself. And he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He's talking to himself. If you've never done that, you'll do that. He's older. You get older, you talk to yourself. But in a good way here, he does it. And sometimes nobody else will do it. And we've got to say it to ourselves. And in this exhorting of himself here in Psalm 103, the Holy Spirit provides us with this wonderful psalm that reminds us of all of the benefits that are ours in as God's people. And this Psalm 103 has a way of becoming one of the favorites of God's people. I think if you take any group of Christians who are very familiar with the Psalms, you'll find that Psalm 103 is perhaps on their list of their top five, or certainly in their top 10, in terms of going back to it over and over again and having the psalm bless our hearts. And I loved every time I turn to Psalm 103 because it awakens me to what I can fall asleep to. It awakens me to how blessed I am as a child of God and how rich I am with the true riches of God. But again, sometimes, as those of us who've walked with the Lord the longest, that we can forget these things and we need to stop and account our blessings once again and to name them one by one. Now notice in verse 3, he begins to list the blessings that David never wanted his soul to forget. And he begins in verse 3 with, "He forgives all of our iniquities." And David begins, as he considers the blessings of God, he begins with the fact that God is a God who forgives us of all of our iniquities. He forgives us of our sins. And he begins there because that's the greatest need. Jesus knew it was the greatest need. Remember, it is humorous. It's a very serious scene in the Gospels, but it's a humorous scene where Jesus is in the city of Capernaum. And he goes into one of the houses in Capernaum and he begins to teach the word. And as he begins to teach the word, the whole house fills with people. Until there's a crowd not only that fills the entire home, they can't get another person in there, but it's spilled out into the threshold, the doorway, and people have jammed the doorway and there's no way to get into the room, much less close to Jesus. There's these four men. They're the friends of a man who is paralyzed. Palsy, paralyzed. And as he is a paralytic, and as they bring him to the house, they see they have no chance physically of making their way through that crowd and getting their friend before Jesus for the healing that he needs, or the esteem that he needs. And so they go up on the roof. And they begin to take the tiles of the roof apart. They begin to dismantle the house. It was dangerous to have a home fellowship in those days. You ran all kinds of risks. So they begin to take the tiles off the roof and everything, and they start to lower their friend down right in the middle of this Bible study, and lower him right down in front of Jesus. And pretty bold. Those are good friends. And they knew Jesus can take care of our friend here. And Jesus looks at the man and says to him, "Your sins are forgiven you." And don't you know that the heart of those four men had to just sink? Not the sin bit. Wait a second. We brought him all the way through all this trouble and everything for a physical healing. And he pronounces his sins forgiven. Because Jesus knew the greatest need in his life. They thought it was to be healed of his paralysis. But he knew that it was, as is the case with every human being, to be forgiven of our sins. Well, the religious leaders were all upset. Jesus pronounced this man's sins forgiven. Who can forgive men their sins but God? And that's precisely the point. Jesus said, "What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your bed and walk?" Well, it's easier to say in a setting like that, to say your sins are forgiven, because who can know whether it's true or not? Or you're true, or you have that ability. If you say, "Rise up and take your bed and walk," and he does it, that says one thing. If he doesn't do it, then it reveals that you don't have that kind of power. It's easy to talk. Then Jesus said, "So you know that I have the power to forgive sins." He said to the man, "Rise up, take up your bed and walk." And he rose up. And he cleared out of the place. Jesus forgave his sins. And then he gave the testimony to the fact that his sins were forgiven by giving him also a changed life. which is true of every single one of us. He forgives us, but then He changes us. And so God has forgiven us of all the sins that we committed before becoming a Christian. Paul declared in writing to the Corinthians, and he said, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become brand new." God gives fresh starts. God makes us into a new creation. And He'll give you a fresh start this morning. But the fact that He makes us into a new creation gives us a fresh start when we come to know Him. I mean, that ought to always produce goosebumps on us. He forgives us of the sins that we commit after we've become Christians. John wrote in his first epistle, he said, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so David reminded himself that no matter what else I have or I don't have in life, I'm blessed because I'm a forgiven person. I worship a forgiving God. And what a blessing it is to be a forgiven person. I remember reading years ago, many years ago now, when state hospitals in California were well-funded and very large populations inside of them. And I remember one of the experts in mental health at that time declaring that if we could find a cure for guilt, we could cut the population in our mental hospitals in half. I'll tell you, I believe it. I believe it. Guilt of sin can drive you crazy. It can make you mad. Because we can't change it. We can't do anything about it in terms of washing that from our mind. We did it. We said it. And then God rises up and He overwhelms our past with the greatest thing that the world has ever known, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, so that when we look back on our past, all we ever need to see is the sacrifice that He has made for our forgiveness. So praise the Lord, David says, reminding his soul that He's a forgiving God. And that's the greatest news that you can give to a guilty sinner. If he's paralyzed, you heal him of his paralysis, and he goes out still a guilty sinner, and the wages of sin still upon him, you've hardly helped him. And so he begins here with that forgiveness. The greatest news that you can give a guilty sinner, and everyone is a guilty sinner. Notice in verse 3, he heals all of our diseases. He praises the Lord, that the Lord for His healing. Now, he's not saying that God will heal us instantly of any and every disease that we have. It's the recognition that all healing and all recovery from illness, it comes from Him. And as Christians, we know that any and all healing that we experience in our bodies, that it comes from the Lord. He is the God who heals, Jehovah Rapha. But we also know that one day we're going to receive a complete healing of our bodies. At the time of the rapture of the church, or at the time that I go to be with the Lord individually. And if I go to be with the Lord individually and I leave this earth before the rapture of the church, at that moment in time, I will receive a complete healing of my body at that time. As I receive the new body that God has for me, made for eternity and made for heaven. That's the complete healing of our bodies that awaits every single Christian. I remember when I was a new Christian, I was teaching a Bible study over in Fairfield, a home fellowship, Fairfield, California, and I saw an ad in the paper that talked about a new church that was starting, and they ran a super-duper ad, and it had a couple of odd things in there I'd never seen before, so I just gave a call, the number on that, and, you know, back in those days, you know, I'd look for a fight. So anyway, so I don't care about them now, but I called the number, you know, and I just... And pretty soon it became apparent that this person, they were in a positive confession and the whole health and wealth doctrine and all, but I hadn't been exposed to that yet. And so she was talking and the different things and talking about how they would never get sick or anything like that. Now, and everything as a Christian, and that should never happen, and everybody should be wealthy, and nobody gets sick, and on. I'm young and naive and stuff. I said, well, how in the world do you people die? He says, well, we just, when the time comes, we just give up our spirit like Jesus did. And I said, have you seen people do that? Or just sit and say, I think I'll give up my spirit. It seemed kind of foreign to me. And that's exactly what we do. Well, I wasn't buying it. Because I believe that barring the rapture of the church, most of us are going to die of what we get sick of last. But that's not the end of the world for a Christian. Because at that moment, we receive that brand new body that's been made for heaven. Paul put it this way, 2 Corinthians 5. He said, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, talking about our new body. Technically, Christians don't die, but we do move. We move from this body to the new body that God has for us. When I die, if the rapture doesn't occur, I will never cease to exist, not for one nanosecond, but I will move. I'll move from this body into the new body. I'll be completely healed. Jesus spoke to Martha in John chapter 11, before he raised Lazarus from the dead, and Martha's concerned about everything and the resurrection of the last day and all. And Jesus said, and whosoever lives and believes in me, that's us in this room that know him, we're living, we've believed in him. He said, whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? We will never die, but we will move. So praise the Lord. I can bring my need for healing to him and know that he'll heal me in the way that he knows is best. He'll either heal that thing that's going on in my body, or if he takes me home, then he heals me completely. And I can rest in him that he's going to do what's best. Damien, what if he doesn't heal you now and he takes you into heaven? I'll know that it was best for me. And I trust in his love. I trust in his wisdom. I don't know what we think of God if we can't trust in him that way. And so often when I pray related to physical needs in my own life or in the lives of others, so often I'll just say, Father, we can't get you to love this person any more than you love them. You can't be any wiser than you are. Your Father's heart toward them can't be any bigger than it already is. Father, would you just express the fullness of your Father's heart toward this person and touching their body and meeting their needs? And I rest in that. I rest in that. Because you can't ask for a greater expression than the Father's heart of God in any situation in our life. Someone has said that the sovereignty of God, the almightiness of God, would scare us to death if we didn't know that he only uses his sovereignty for our good. And that's the truth. He never uses his power except for our good in our lives. Praise the Lord. That's a great confidence to have. And then verse 4, he redeems our life from destruction. Our God is a redeeming God. He not only forgives us, but he frees us. The picture is, Paul spoke of it when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesus chapter 1, he put it this way, in him, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood. And the word redemption means to liberate a slave upon the payment of a ransom. And so here you'd have this slave market of the ancient world, and there were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. And they would just bring these slaves to market, and they'd put them up on a line, and the different people would begin to bid for these slaves. And what Jesus, that's the way the whole world is. You move from one bondage to another bondage to another bondage, the world, the flesh, the devil. Jesus shows up in the slave market and he takes and he buys us out of slavery and he sets us free. He sets us free. He redeems us out of slavery, out of bondage to sin, into the world and my selfishness and my flesh. That's what he has done. And he buys us in order to set us free. Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. He's paid the price for our liberation. No man can do that for himself. No woman can do that for herself. Only God can do that. And it's good to stop, especially when we've walked with the Lord for a long time. Don't remember the past too much at all, you know. Don't bog down in it. But to just stop and remember just ever so slightly the bondage of our life before we came to know the Lord. And to say, praise the Lord, we have a redeeming God who has bought us out of it and into freedom. Then notice in verse 4, he crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies. Now, a crown was something that made a life beautiful. So put a crown on your head. Wow, I mean, that was something that adorned the life and brought beauty to the life. And he has brought a beauty into our lives that we wouldn't otherwise have. Those small expressions of his love and his mercy toward us every single day. The ability to see a sunrise and to see a sunset and to know he did it. So often a person in the whole environmental scene and these kinds of things are outdoors people and all that kind of, and they see the beauty of nature and all that. No, and they can sometimes think if they're apart from the Lord, you know, nobody can appreciate this the way that we do. A Christian can. Because when he or she sees it, they realize God did that. Oh, it's beautiful. We appreciate the beauty of it. But we even see behind it the one who created it. There is also the small expressions of his love and his mercy toward us each day. I think of an answered prayer. Isn't that one of the greatest experiences in life? Is to be praying related to something, and then it's answered. God answered our prayer in that situation. And what a beautiful adornment, the small things that he does in our lives. I think about reading the Bible and a passage comes to life. You've read it 50 times, never saw that, came to light this morning. Because it's just that adorning, that coming along with the expressions of his love and his mercy toward us each day. The quiet strength to get through a difficulty that we know we couldn't get through on our own. I like that. As David said, yeah, he's forgiven us. Yes, he's redeemed us. But he also does all these little things that make every day beautiful. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And he reminds himself of that. Notice in verse 5, he satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. And here David's talking about God's provision of daily food into our lives to supply us with the strength to carry on. How wonderful it is to recognize that the food that we're about to partake of has come from God himself. You sit down, you've got one table in a restaurant, and you've got another table in a restaurant, and you have those that don't see their food and as any connection at all to God, and they eat it in that fashion. And you have another table where they stop and they pray and they acknowledge the Lord and that this has come from him and it's a blessing from him, and they'll enjoy that meal far more than even the others at the table because they'll partake of it in communion with the Lord. They recognize it. I love to pray for the meal before we eat. And you know, there's only so many things you can pray. I don't pray before the meal and turn it into praying for the whole world. If I ever ask anybody to pray for a meal and they start to pray all over the world and then pray for this and that and it's 20 minutes later and that's another meeting. That's not the before. So I keep it real simple. And so very often I pray very much the same thing with some variations over and over. But my heart is as fresh as can be with that prayer. He's provided this for us, the strength that we need to live for him and walk with him and do his will. And then you take it into the New Testament application where you're talking about the Word of God being the nourishment. to thank Him for the meat of the Word, the milk of the Word that gives us the strength spiritually that we need to be like an eagle and to soar and to live this life that's higher than anything else that we would ever be able to live. And so He satisfies our mouth with these good things. And then notice in verse 6 that He looks out for the oppressed of the world. God isn't a respecter of persons. Sometimes a person can read a Psalm 103 or come into a church service like this and say, yes, He does this for certain kinds of people, but He's just like everybody else in the world. He notices who has money or who doesn't, who has power, who doesn't, who has position and title and who doesn't, and it's all kind of weighed in the balance. God gives all of these things to every single human being equally. He loves every person equally. He wants every person to have this. The same equal measure. Looks out for the little guy. Everyone has equal access to these blessings. Then notice in verse 7, David thanks the Lord for making His ways known to Moses. He's talking about God's Word leading and guiding Moses through his life and leading the children of Israel. That God is gracious enough to reveal Himself and His will to man through His Word. What a privilege it is to have this book to turn to. That's why I never ever, and I don't think I ever have, I've done a lot of stupid things, even behind this pulpit, I suppose. Well, I have, so anyway. You got the confession, it's on tape. But I never, to take this and pound and you have to, and if you and, you know, and that whole thing. And I'm not afraid to lay the commandments of the Lord out and say, these are the commandments. This is what we do. This is who we are and what we are as Christians. But it's our privilege to obey the Word of God. What if this book did not exist in the world? What if the best that could happen to us as Christians is to be forgiven of our sins and then beyond that have no other instruction for life? How to live, how to act, how to talk, how to conduct ourselves in life. How miserable would it be if we didn't have His commands to obey? And David says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Don't forget all of His benefits. One of them being that the Word of God exists for us to obey. It's our privilege to obey it. And then in verse 8, he declares that the Lord is merciful and He's gracious. That is, He doesn't give us what we deserve, mercy, the judgment that we deserve. And then grace, He gives us what we don't deserve, all of these blessings. David looked at his life. He was a shepherd boy in Bethlehem, overlooked by his whole family, overlooked by his whole, nobody esteemed him. That kid is not going to amount to anything, not going to be anything. He's going to be a shepherd of a small flock in an insignificant city in Israel for all of his life. And he becomes not only the king of Israel, but the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel and the standard by which all subsequent kings would be judged. And when David looked at what God had made of his life and what it would have been otherwise, he said, God, You are merciful. And You are gracious. That's the only explanation for my life. And it's true of all of us. And then notice in verse 8, the latter half of verse 8 and verse 9, David was thankful that God is slow to anger. God's wrath is not easily provoked. You know that to be true. I know it to be true. Boy, if he had a short fuse, my. Well, we don't have to explore that any further than that. But one of the things that he's saying in verse 9 is that if I do provoke him to anger, to a righteous anger, that he doesn't stay that way forever. And he doesn't remind me of my stupid thing that I did when I've received his forgiveness. Sometimes in a marriage, someone will think that they have forgiven their spouse and okay, I'm going to bury the hatchet, but they bury the hatchet with the handle out of the ground. They never forget where they buried it. Every time there's a discussion or, God forbid, an argument or something, they go right over, find that handle, pull that hatchet out, and whack them a few more times with the thing. And so it goes. That's not the way things are supposed to be. God never does that. He never does that. Where we come and He says, all right, let me remind you of all, and then what about, now you go crawl back into your hole and I don't want to hear from you again. Nope, He never does it. One time there was a husband and wife that was arguing, and the husband, finally cried out to the wife and said, every time we argue, you always get historical. And sometimes that happens. Husbands do it too, don't they? We shouldn't argue. We shouldn't get historical in our arguments. And God never, ever does that. When He has to spank us and send us to our room, He doesn't leave us there. What a beautiful, I think it's beautiful that what David thinks of when he thinks about how blessed he is to have a Lord that, like his Lord, you expect Him to list healing and redemption and forgiveness. But here he lists the fact that God doesn't hold a grudge. My God doesn't hold a grudge. How blessed I am that He doesn't hold a grudge. And then in verse 10, He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So here he praises the Lord for something that God hasn't done. He never punishes us as much as we deserve to be punished. I'll testify to that. I'll testify. I testify that when God is forced to punish me, He has never been as hard on me as He could have been in that situation. Then notice in verse 11, His mercy is infinite. It never, ever runs out. David looks back and he says, His mercy is immeasurable. Believe me, he's saying, I know my life demanded a great deal of mercy from Him. He's never run out. He's always got the mercy that we need from Him. It's as high as the heavens are above the earth. Now, when I ask the Lord each morning, I ask Him for the strength to live for Him today. You know, I never wonder if He has the mercy for me to do that. I never look and say, okay, what time is it? 9 o'clock? Oh, boy, the early birds probably got their devotional life in a little bit earlier and everything, and they probably tapped them out. There's nothing left of mercy. I remember when I was in junior college, and one of the jobs that I had one summer is that I pumped gas in the early 70s during the gas crisis. We pumped gas for about 1 hour. And if you weren't at the front of the line to get that day's allotment of gas, that was too bad. We put the chain out and everybody had to go on and you couldn't get it. We'd run out of gas that way. God never does that with His mercy. Every time I ask Him for the mercy that I need to live for Him and all, I never think, oh no, I wonder if He's got it. The question is, am I going to walk in it that day? No, He's got it for us. There's a beautiful confidence to have in the Lord. And then notice verse 12, He's removed our transgressions from us. He's the forgiveness again of our sins. And this is deliberate wrongdoing. This is the no better sins that we commit. And even those He forgives us of and has removed from our lives. How far? The east from the west. That's different than the north from the south. If David said He's removed our sin as far as the north is from the south, our sin would be removed from us half the circumference of the earth. So I'll take that. But I like east from the west, because on a globe, if you go east, all you'll ever do is go east. And if you go west, all you'll ever do is go west. It never turns into east. In other words, we'll never run into our sin. We will never, ever come into contact with the sin that God has forgiven us of. I never dread the day that I'll stand before the Lord one day and look at Him and see Him face to face. And I never dread with a thought that when I do, that He will bring my past up to me at that moment. Because He won't. It's been separated in the New Testament even farther than the East is from the West. It's been washed away as it relates to our history. And then notice in verse 13 that the Lord has a father's love and a father's pity for his children. The Lord's like a loving father. He looks at our frailty, he looks at our weaknesses and our struggle, and his heart goes out toward us like a father. That's the way we are with our children. We look at them and we see them, they're trying and this and that, but you know, they're falling like everybody else, and look, you know, they skin their knee there, and ooh, they missed that one there, and they kind of got bonked on the nose a little bit emotionally there and that thing and all. And that's his heart toward us. It's the heart of a father, the heart that we have toward our children, you know, times infinity, or if you can do such a thing. That's the heart that God has toward us, his love and his pity. And then notice in verse 14, the Lord knows our frame. He knows we need his strength and his power. And then verses 15 through 18, that what the Lord has been to us, and what has he been to us? Merciful, merciful, merciful. He will always be to us forever and ever and ever. And then in verse 19, David exhorts his soul to rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord is in control of everything. The whole big wide world and the little small circumstances of my own life. So I look at the news last night. They're talking about the Asian flu coming from the birds. It's a pandemic, they say, just waiting to happen. Terrorism, bombs blowing up all over the place. Crazy, crazy place. Nuclear weapons being developed and gone, and people don't know where this is and that is and who's going to do, and all of those things. And as a child of God, I can just sit in the midst of it and say, I see all of those symptoms. I see all that stuff going on. But I know who's on the throne. And I know who's in control of this world and my life. And I know that this world will not have the end that man intends for it, but it will have God's appointed end, and nothing will change that. And we're able to rest in him in the midst of the chaos of this world. And then David closes in verses 20 through 22 by calling on the angels and calling on all of creation to join him in just praising the Lord. Bless the Lord, he says, O my soul, as he closes. Oh, that these things of Psalm 103 would never cease. David cried, he's crying, Lord, may these things never cease to cause my heart to soar as they should. And he exhorts his soul, soul, may you never get to a place where these things, individually or collectively, no longer cause your heart to soar, the life that we have in the light of his benefits. How rich we are as God's people. Indescribably rich we are. And sometimes as the world is the goofy place that it is, and you live in some goofy places. Some of you walk with the Lord alone in your school, alone in your apartment complex, and in your neighborhood, and at work, and in your own home. Nobody else is going to exhort you to bless the Lord, have your soul bless the Lord. And you'll need to do it yourself and remind yourself as David did. These are my blessings, how rich I am. If you sit here this morning and you have never given your life to Jesus, never made him your Savior, never made him your Lord, God desires that all of these blessings would be yours today. And he will give them to you freely in his Son for the asking. And there are going to be men and women up in front immediately after this service. They're going to have a badge on that says prayer, so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you this morning to make Jesus your Savior and your Lord and then all of these benefits and more will become yours. And God knows you need them, and He longs to make them your portion in life. You don't get to heaven by sitting through a church service or listening to the Bible taught or sitting through and even singing, you know, worship songs to the Lord. There has to come a point in time in your life where you surrender your life to God and put your trust for salvation and the forgiveness of sins in the one that He has provided for salvation and the forgiveness of sins, in Jesus Himself. And these men and women will help you to do that after the service. Let's stand together and we'll pray. Father, this morning we join with the angels, and we join with the angelic host, and we join with all of creation in just blessing You and thanking You for how good You are to us, how good You've been to us, how Your promises reach all the way infinitely into our future. Thank You, Lord, for Your Father's heart toward us. Thank You for how You judge blessings, how what You see our greatest needs as being, and then how You've provided for them in our lives in Jesus. We thank You for Him. We thank You for Your Son. We've sung of Him in so many ways here this morning: His death, His burial, His resurrection, the life that is found in Him, communion, intimacy with Him, all of these blessings. Lord, we pray that You would help us never to grow dull toward any of these things that we have in You, that we might bless the Lord, O my soul, in a way, Lord, that honors You and is good for us. Thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.